have a great text before us and a mighty mission of our mighty God in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we think about it, this is Wednesday. This is Wednesday in the text. And by Friday, they will hang the King of Glories on a cross. So just a few days away from that infamous day. And that coin in your pocket, there's a reason it has that date on it, isn't there? Dates back to our glorious King who came, was born, and that was his purpose of his birth, to get to a cross. So Jesus is in the temple here, and he spends all day here teaching many things that reveals who he is. And the Jewish authorities, of course, have all the more problem with him. They have plans to do away with him, as we know. In fact, he dominates the temple because the day before, remember what he did? He devastated it. He cleaned house. He took the money changers and ran them out. He did that at the beginning of his ministry. It's like bookends, isn't it? Now at the end of his ministry, he does it again. I guess it's sort of a commentary on his thoughts on what goes on there in the temple complex so much of the time. Cleaned his father's house. It was dirty. Jesus did that to glorify his father. He wants no filth anywhere. And I trust your home and my home, there's no filth of any kind in it. We've purged it, we've done away with the world, and it's all there to glorify our great God. Now we're in the Roman Stora, right on top of the Temple Mount there. It's become his classroom. Can you imagine that? Where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory itself, dwelt there, the presence of God right there in the temple complex for decade after decade. And now the God, clothed in flesh, is in the Temple Mount. Remember now, this is Wednesday, the very week in which our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. In fact, he's in this temple now, and he shall be here all day. He starts early in the morning, and he's going to be here throughout the day, teaching after teaching. Great messages. Can you imagine being in his presence? It was said when he preached, remember, the people were caught up in it. Never anyone ever spoken like this one. So he dominates the temple complex. Now it has become the masters, the teachers, the classroom, the seminary classroom to put forth all that he's about. In fact, the very first verse here, you see what it is at the top here, chapter 20, it tells his purpose here of what he's going to the temple for. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's teaching the people. In fact, he's confronted by the religious leaders of the day, and all of them, think about this. Now, this is not only the chief priest, but it's also the scribes, it's the elders, all of them, every one of them think he's guilty. And in fact, in Mark 3:6, think about this. This is what Mark 3:6, this is the beginning of his ministry. Think this through now. The beginning of his ministry, it says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now keep in mind, that's the beginning of his ministry. You know, can you imagine showing up the first day in the classroom as a teacher? First day on the job, and already you got a whole force behind you plotting to do away with you? I mean, that's what we're up against. That's the human heart. Religion is one thing. Worshiping the true and living God is altogether different. The crowd is very excited as they listen to Jesus. Remember, they are still living off their high. Remember that triumphal entry? Their king has arrived. Finally, we're going to do away with Rome. The king has come. We're going to purge Rome. Finally, the Jews will rule over Jerusalem once again. In fact, remember their words? It goes like this in Luke 19:38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Remember what the leaders said to Jesus? They gave him a command, right? It says, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Our Lord had a response to that. Remember how he responded to that? He wanted them to shut up. Remember? They did. But our Lord's great reply, remember how he said it in Luke 19:40? He says, I tell you. In fact, let's bring it up before us here. In Luke 19:40, I tell you that if these stones should keep silent, the stones would cry out immediately. Can you imagine the inanimate? Everything, everyone knows who God is, the true God. Deep down, even the stones. And when he does the greatest of all works alone, as God dies on the cross, the God-man, as he becomes your vicar, your vicarious atonement there at Calvary, even the stones on the ground split and cry open and cry out to the living God. I trust that's your sentiment today, and in your worship time here, that's where you come from. Nothing like this. So it's Wednesday. Leaders want him dead. They want him lifeless. They want him out of their life, and they will accomplish that precisely in just 3 days from this time. He is a nuisance and a bother to them. He must be put out of the way. They want him dead now more than ever before, and they're gung-ho for it. They want him dead at the hands of the Romans, and in a few days, as we know, by Friday, what time? 9 o'clock, they put him on the cross. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he will breathe his last breath. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He goes back home to heaven. Just in case you may think things have gone awry, there's some kind of mistake. No, we know in God's plan. Remember the old Yiddish proverb, a fly doesn't move unless what? God approves. Right? It's all in the hands of God after it's all sinned. And man sins. Man freely sins. But God is even over that. We don't try to put the two together. Scripture speaks both ways. We hold that tension. Anybody here explain the Trinity to me? How about creation, ex nihilo? Speak creation, space, time? How does we take it by faith? God knows. God knows, and that's enough for us. So this is all in God's plan. Listen to how Ephesians puts it in 1:11. According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his word. All right. We don't want that. Okay, let's see what we can do here. Okay, you've had the notes there in front of you. I'm going to encourage you to take the outline, turn there. Proposition before us, we're going to look at four marks of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Four marks of those who rejected. First of all, we have this illustration here. Look at this illustration, chapter 20, verse 9 of Luke. Chapter 20, verse 9, then he began to tell the people another parable. Remember, Jesus is the master of parables. When Jesus taught, you could expect to hear a parable, right? In fact, 43% in Matthew is in parabolic force. He taught a parable would come forth, right? About 20 different parables just in Matthew, the master teacher. Much of his teaching was in parabolic form. But in fact, if you look through all of his teaching, guesstimate about a third, 33% of Christ's teaching was parables. So when Jesus taught, yes, you're going to hear a parable. About 40 of them. And our Lord is given here in the Gospels. A parable is just a story that compares something, right? Earthly things to heavenly things, that's all. The Greek word parabole simply means to cast out. So we cast out this earthly story, and then alongside it, he plugs in spiritual meanings to it. And this is one of all the parables he ever spoke. And you get the context, who he's speaking it to, and how they're at the forefront. They're right in the crosshairs of this parable. I mean, it's just so profound how our Lord, the Master, he's in unbelievable form here. Believable to us, but from a human perspective, the glory we see here in all of this. So a parable is a story, and it compares itself to something else. Jesus takes everyday situations and attaches spiritual meanings to them. Remember the two reasons he taught parables now. Let's turn back for a moment. Matthew chapter 13, please turn back there. Matthew chapter 13. And there we see actual reason. He actually tells us why he speaks. In fact, his disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables, Lord? Look what our Lord says. Matthew 13 and verse 10. And his disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? So just for context's sake, this is the first time Christ ever spoke in a parable. And they're asking him why. Why does he do it this way? Disciples want to know. Disciples have a lot to learn, don't they? Just like you and me, we got a lot to learn. So parables are one of the good ways to teach there. Actually, a twofold purpose, right? There's two reasons why Jesus taught in parables. And he's actually going to tell us right here in the context the two reasons. 13:11, he answered and said to them. This is Matthew 13 now. Matthew 13:11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So one is to know, and the other is what? Not to know. You get it? Two reasons that Jesus uses, right? It's really to what? Reveal, and also to what? Conceal. Reveal and conceal. Two reasons why he taught this way. Dual audiences, you might say. To you disciples, I want you to know the mysteries of God. To the Pharisees and others who have a prejudice already, they're already plotting his death. Remember Mark 3:6, way back there, they've been plotting his death. To them, no, they're not going to know. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's a form of judgment. They don't get it, they can't get it, because God has so designed it that way. You need an open heart. You want to understand God's word? Open your heart, open your spirit. Come to know him, that word comes alive. Otherwise, it's, as most professors would have us know, it's just a bunch of jargon. The mysteries were spiritual truths not revealed in the old covenant. Now, that's what we have here. So Jesus revealing something that's been mysterious, something hasn't been revealed. Now he's laying it out. And do you have ears to hear? Do all of us have ears to hear what he has to say today? God hides truth from some, and he reveals it to others. I trust your ears are open. You have a good spirit, a condescending spirit, a repentant spirit. And you can hear this parable that he's about to share. Notice the words given here. He calls it here given. Notice that word there in Matthew 13. It's given. It's the idea of what? If somebody gives you something, that's a gift. So God's giving gifts here, parables, understanding, so you can understand truth. By the way, what's better than that in life? What's better than God's truth and you getting it in your heart? Is there anything better to know him, to walk with him? I mean, this is, you're at the epitome of all the things you do all week, right now. This is the crescendo. I know what's going on out there, but God's done a different work in you, and you're here to hear these words so we can live it out for his glory, because soon we're going to be on those golden streets. I suggest we want to know as much as we can before then, so we got the game plan down before we get there, right? So we want to study this out. So the Lord knows these things will be hard to understand. Look what he says in let's go to verse 12. Matthew 13, verse 12. Whoever has, to him more will be given. Oh, I like that. And he who will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. So some have been given the ability to understand, to get a hold of this word of God. They have that gift from God, the ability. But others have not been given it. It's called, what do we call that? We call that distinguishing grace. By the way, can God do whatever he wants to? Okay, distinguishing grace, right? So do you have ears to hear? Again, I'm going to ask you 1 Corinthians 4:7 here. For who makes you to differ from another? Who makes us to differ? Thank God. Thank God where you're at today. So in verse 13 here, this is Matthew 13. And look what he says in verse 13 here. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus spoke to them in simple terms, but they didn't get it. They wouldn't get it. They don't want to get it. Once you turn from Jesus to darkness, you can't understand it. It's going to be harder and harder to understand him. Here we see divine judgment at work. This is the hardening of the heart. That's what's going on here. They've rejected Christ, and so the heart gets harder and harder. It's like you ever get a callus? You do a consistent job. Remember working in a plant, prosthetics, grinding, and all of a sudden this callus starts building up. My thumb got bigger and thicker. I could stick a pin in it. I couldn't even feel it. That's what happens spiritually. For those who turn away from God, we're fully accountable to him. Jesus spoke in parables. What's the two reasons now for this? One was to what? Reveal, and the other was to conceal. Two reasons why parables are spoken by our Lord. Once you turn from Jesus, there's only darkness. It's harder to understand him. It gets harder and harder. We drift. We fall away. We go a different direction. So we see this divine judgment at work. The hardening of the heart, it's the rejection of Christ. It's like a callus. Gets thicker and thicker. Now he reaches back to Isaiah 6 in Matthew 13, 14, and 15 here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. He's going back to a great prophet Isaiah, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So what do we have here? This is a judicial hardening. They've wanted to go against Christ. They've wanted to enter into sin, so God is letting them do what? It's like what someone said years ago. when they kicked the prayer out of school and the Bible and so forth. And God said, okay. Being the perfect gentleman he is, he just backed away, and we're going to see how good you do today. You know, I cannot find one school shooting registered before 1950, 60, in there when the Bible, the prayer, and all that was taken out. And now what do we see going on? You dismiss God. All there is darkness. That's all. So, remember back in the fall of the 60s? Going back a few years for some of you. Some of you can't remember the 60s. 50s, 60s, I might even continue into the 70s. But a brand new car would come out. Detroit would turn one out every fall. Interesting how that works, you know, 6 months ahead of time. There'd be a 1970 Chevrolet would actually be introduced in 1969. In the fall, and they would be teasers on TV. They'd have it all covered with a cloth, you know, a sheet or whatever, and they talk about it, and you could sort of see the design. Then as it got closer, they might lift up a corner and show a fender or something like that, and everybody would go, and finally that day would come. What was that day? When they take it off. It's full display. Well, that day has now arrived for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to tell them exactly as it is, right here in the Temple Mount, exactly who he is, and they're not going to be able to handle it. The day has arrived. So the religious leaders begin to reject Christ. The Lord uses this parable to show them the darkness of the human soul. Remember now the first rule of theology. What's the first rule? God is God. What's the second part? And we are not. Get that straight. If God says it, I like what Luther said. If God says it, right, that settles it, right? Luther said this. If the Bible says there's 8 days in a week, what do? We believe what God says. Yeah. How do you explain ex nihilo? Again, let's go back there. Out of nothing? We take it by word. He speaks, he creates. First rule of theology, God is God and we are not. So Isaiah says it like this. I love how Isaiah puts it out in 55, 8, and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is over all. You see, God's ways are not our ways. The same boiling water that hardens the egg is the same boiling water that softens a carrot. It's amazing how the same thing has two different effects. And so as the Lord preaches this word, we're going to see two mighty different effects. Be careful. Turning a deaf ear to the Lord starts a hardening process. Little skim ice gets harder and harder. Drift, I don't need to hear that word. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read. Think of it. Look what he says here in Luke chapter 20. Let's go over to the book of Luke now. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9. What's he say here? Luke 20, verse 9, partway through. There, a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. So this is a typical agrarian scene. This is common in Israel. They had these farms all over Israel, many vineyards. So in chapter 20, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10, now at vintage time, he sent servants to the vine dresser and that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, again he sent another servant. They went and beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and again he sent a third. And they wounded him and also cast him out. This not only could happen in Israel, this did happen in Israel. This is something typical. They've heard of this. They've seen it right there in the land. So in the time of Jesus, there were many, many farms, many in the throes of economic troubles there. And there were many absentee landlords. So this is sort of a typical scenario where the farm, the property is lent out and another runs it. But the rent was seldom paid in money. Usually it was a fixed percentage of the crops. Whatever the land produced, the owner got that fixed percentage. So this is one of the most insightful, and illuminary parables Jesus taught here. In fact, he's telling us certain qualities about man. He's going to really, it's not a pretty picture, go into the human nature of what man's all about and what our desperate desires are without the grace of God. So first of all, there's tenets here. And these tenants did not make the vineyard, right? It was given to them. It's a farm. The owner didn't stand over them with a whip. No, no, the owner wasn't even on the scene. He lent them the property. They're to produce a crop and give a percentage back to the lender. He left them work their way. And secondly, it tells us of human sin. The tenants refused to pay the owner. That sound typical? In fact, right now, I just heard in the news this last week in Toledo, the waterworks company, you know, you get the water in the tap and so forth, and you have to pay a bill once a month. Did you know right now that the Toledo Waterworks is people who haven't paid their water bill for years, and the waterworks is owed hundreds of millions of dollars? Because I believe there's a law, is there not, in Toledo? You can't shut off someone's water? Imagine, hundreds of millions of dollars. Does that tell you anything about the human heart? We people, we love to steal. If we can get away with it, we love to steal deep down in our hearts. So many are that way. So it also tells us of human responsibility. Left to our own devices, you can see the direction we can go in. But I might remind all of us, it's a day of reckoning. It's a day when God, who knows everything about us, not only the thought, word, and deed, he knows the motivation, he knows the why behind it all. Deep down, he's got a complete and perfect record of it all, doesn't he? Day of reckoning. Sooner or later, man is called upon to give an account for what he was committed to. Where's the payment? You got the crop off the land, where's the payment of the crop? So this parable tells us certain things about God. It tells us so much about God. First of all, it tells us God's patience, right? The owner doesn't pay. You try that in America, you can't get away with it, except if you're the waterworks company, a few places like that. But you won't get away with that if somebody, individual, lets you use their house and you don't make a payment on that. In fact, there's nothing so wonderful here. What is shown here is the patience of God. Do you know how long-suffering God is? What he's put up with you and me? You know, by rights, we commit that first sin. What should he do? Well, not what we get, right? What God puts up with. I think of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The beauty of God being long-suffering, isn't it? Leads to what? To our repentance. We see the goodness of God. We see his love. We see his mercy. And that should cause us to reflect that if we're one of his, shouldn't it? Now, there's something else here, too, about this parable. It tells us the judgment of God, right? The tenants thought they could presume on the patience of God and the master and get away with it. I don't know how long they thought this was going to happen, but they were sure doing it, right? But God is not abdicated here. No. The man really thinks he can get away with it, but guess what? There's a day of reconciliation. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of doom for many. I like how the Romans put it in their day. They said, justice holds the seals. I'm sorry. Justice holds the scales with even and scrupulous balance, and in the end will prevail. So are you long-suffering? God's long-suffering. He's been long-suffering towards you, towards me. Are we long-suffering towards others? God is. We're to be like God, right? Am I quick to snap back, quick to judge, quick to utter a few nasty sentences that I wish I didn't say? What if God were like that to you? The moment you commit that first sin, there'd be immediate kind of lightning strike or something of that nature. Can you imagine? I'll never forget hearing about a story of a seminary family. They had moved to seminary and let their home out to some relatives. And there they are in seminary struggling and so forth and getting by. And they get a picture from back home, and there's their home, and there's the family they lent their home to, and they got a beautiful festivities going on, and they're having some kind of people they don't even recognize from the block or something, apparently. And they're using the best china she has as they're toasting everything else with the china. And she got kind of irate about that. Neither one of them liked that. And then they reflected on God and what God has done for them and how God... You know what they ended up doing? There was a piece missing, a beautiful... Was it a chandelier? I'm not sure what it was now. But a sizable amount of money. They actually bought that, sent it to the family, said, keep the whole set of china. You know what God's done for you? Far more than that. God's been gracious to me. He's been gracious to you. Can we be gracious to others? God is. What do you hear here? What do we see going on? Here's the Lord. He's the maker of all. He has this landlord now, and they're not paying him back. And he's, year after year, they're stealing away from him. What do you see? Well, being the maker of it all, that means what? First of all, as the psalmist reminds us in 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell within. So God owns it all. He's got the title deed, doesn't he? Psalm 50, verse 10, for even the beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. So you might be a rancher, you think you own all those cattle, but guess what? There's a master owner over you. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. You thought that bank account was yours, didn't you? God says it's his, and to be used accordingly. There's nothing you possess, not one thing, that is not owned by God. God is the owner of it all. Here's the key. If you don't see that, if you don't see that God's the owner of it all, you're going to have a hard time giving. You're going to think somehow it's mine. It's yours. Somehow we're going to think that way if we don't see God as the owner of it all. Think about it. Your house, your car, your kids, your wallet, all your family, your health. It's all whose? God's. And he can do whatever he wants to with it. And sometimes, you want to talk about bad backs? We can talk about health all we want to, right? But God has a purpose and a reason even for those things, doesn't he? I don't understand it all. I don't have to. All I have to understand is what? Who's in control? And he wants me to what? Live for his glory. The righteous give in proportion as the Lord has blessed them. Has the Lord blessed you? Do you give in that kind of proportion? 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Brethren, that's all you are. What's a steward? A steward never takes ownership. A steward just takes what? Management. That's all. They just manage it. It's not my property. It's not my car. It's not my house. It's not my kids. I'm the manager, and I have to give it back at a certain point, and hopefully when I give it back in some better shape than when I took it. Stewardship. That's what the Christian life's about. How's your stewardship going? Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12? Had so much. So much. He thought he did it, of course. So what's he going to do? He's going to tear down his old barns and build new barns? He had it all, right? Everybody came to him, right? He was a master. He had it. And what did the Lord say to him? This very night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? You're going to be gone in a few moments from now. So am I. Even if you're 5 years old here today with us, or three, you're going to be gone in a few moments. 100 years, 200 years out of eternity? We all get to live forever. The only question is what? Do I go up or down? God help us to understand this parable. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. May we understand the parable our Lord's trying to give to us today. So we've seen the illustration. Let's look at the inquiry now. Let's see what this is all about. Here we are in Luke chapter 10. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 20, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" That's a good question, right? He owns the vineyard. What's he going to do? They stole everything, right? They never paid him back. They killed his servants. He sends the servants to him. He kills them. They won't pay him. What would you do? After a while, the patience of God even wears out, doesn't it? They were given such a great opportunity to make a good living, but they were so corrupt, they wanted it all for themselves and wouldn't give anything back. How many people live like that in America? The Pharisees were pleased with themselves. They thought, now they got this one. They got him. That's in their thinking here. And they're thinking they are so righteous. So what will the owner do? Look at it there in verse 13, right in the middle of that verse. I will send my beloved son. Probably, I like how he puts it now. He's starting to wonder about these guys. Probably they will respect him when they see him. Amazing. In real life, no owner would do that, would they? Put up with that. You loan the property out, not get anything back year after year. Finally, you're going to... Nobody would do that. Put up with that kind of abuse for that kind of length of time. No. But Jesus, what's he doing here? He's depicting God the Father as long-suffering, putting up with so much, isn't he? God's love goes beyond measure. You can't measure God's love. Look at what he does. He puts up with me. I got up this morning. I had another breath. I made it through the night. I got dressed. I come here. He puts up with me. He is compassionate. And when he has every right to judge, what's he do? This is the love of God. He sends. He's thinking about sending his son now, of all things. There's a picture, isn't it? There's a painting going on. You see the picture? You know who the son is, right? It's a painting of Jesus here, spiritual truth going on here. God loves his people, Israel. He sends them the promised Savior. And when you see the promised Savior, what should they do? Embrace him, love him. But as you know, no prophet ever lived long enough. And when they were killed, it was always in Jerusalem, the holy city. They hated him. Look at man. When you see the heart of man, when you see the heart of God here, what a contrast, right? You see what's going on here, the love of God? 1 John 4:8, God is love. That was one of the first verses we taught our daughter. She was just born. I heard it in seminary how the professor did that, so I kept saying it over. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John, I don't know how many times I said that over the crib. So guess what my child's first words were? Mama. In fact, I don't think she ever got that verse. So much for that idea. Not like my professor's child. But God is love, unconditional. Un means what? No conditions. No conditions where I stop. No conditions where it ends. No conditions where whatever you do, I'm going to stop it. God's love is unconditional. Willing to sacrifice even himself. I purpose to love you, the object of my love. It's so beyond the pale. And you're so unloving. This picture is the epitome of God's love. Let's take a quiz here. How are you good at taking quizzes? How good are you? The owner of the vineyard is who? The owner of the vineyard, obviously, is God, right? Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's. Second, the vineyard's who? Who's the vineyard? Well, that's Israel, right? Israel. Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of the Lord of the host is the house of Israel. So the vineyard represents the people of Israel. The vine dresser. Who's the vine dressers? The ones that pick away. Oh, these are the Jewish leaders. These are the ones who think they've arrived. These are the ones that stand in the marketplace and say long, swelling prayers, and people bow down to them and say how great you are. The Jewish leaders. There was something said about them. Listen to how Matthew puts it in 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The amazing love of God and the amazing desperate sin in the heart of man. He wanted to gather them together, but they were unwilling. That's what we see exactly in this parable here. Unwilling, the human heart. Okay, the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. Third, the vine dressers are Jewish leaders. Now fourth, the son of the vineyard owner, the son of the vineyard owner is the Lord Jesus, right? Very good, you're following along here. Lord Jesus Christ, Amos 3:2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. They're the only ones God knew. What does that mean? God didn't know about the other tribes on planet Earth? No. No one means to enter into a relationship. It means to love. It means to pre-love. It means to love one is the idea. He's known Israel. Yes, an irate owner would punish such evil behavior, wouldn't he? How long would you put up with the men stealing your property, crop after crop, never giving you any payment? How long would that... But what do we see here? See, we see something, right? Christ either saves you or Christ judges you. It's one or the other. He is the master of overall. We will give an account someday. He either saves us or judges us. There's no middle ground. Little did they know, they just bring the trap on their own condemnation. They have no idea where they're going, but how the master masterfully puts us all in play. For 6 months, Jesus has been telling his disciples they're going to kill him. The leaders are going to kill him. They're going to do away with him. He knew it was coming. That's why he came. He came for a cross. All the sacrifice of the Old Testament, just picture after picture after picture to the great one here. He just cast the shadow. Now the ultimate, the reality of the shadow is here, Jesus. Now Jesus tells the leaders to their face, they will kill the King of Glory. That's what he's doing here. He says, points right at him. How so? Well, let's take a look. We need to move on to the next point. We've seen the illustration, the inquiry. Let's look at the implication now. The implication here, Luke chapter 20, verse 14. Luke chapter 20 and verse 14. Notice what it says. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Can you hear the excitement in their voice? Going to do away with him, and then we'll have to worry about the master anymore. We are gods. That's what man says so much of the time. The irrationality of it all, isn't it? Isn't that the irrationality of sin? It just doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up, right? They hate the son so much. They are so blinded by their own rage, by their own human depravity. They fail to realize they will kill the son. Then you have the father to deal with, which you don't want to do. Oh, the irrationality of sin. So this parable, remember parable A, casting out a world, something we're familiar with in the world, and he attaches spiritual truth to it here. This parable of outright, willful, blind rejection of God himself. These are the leaders. These are the ones who are supposed to love God, to bring other people to God, and it shows just the opposite. Nothing so blinding as the extreme hatred of God. You ever meet someone, an agnostic, an atheist, just vowed? I mean, there's a wretchedness in their system. It's amazing. God puts, why does he give them another breath? The long-suffering of God. Why does he give you and me another breath? The long-suffering of God. It reveals the human heart of what it's all about. How does man view God here? How does man view God? Well, let's look at Romans 3:11. That tells us, there is none who seeks after God. Did you know that? In and of yourself, you'll seek after an idol, but not the true and living God. Not of yourself. It takes the Holy Spirit to come into you, start to draw you. 6:44 of John, no one can come to me. Why is that? God's holding you back? No. We love self. We don't love the true God. I saw it in China, big golden Buddhas, people bowing down, throwing themselves, all the flowers, candy, whatever they threw up on Buddha's lap. Two, three-story tall Buddha, supposedly made of gold. Amazing what God puts up with. But he's a loving God. No one can come to me, he says. We'll go to other gods, not the true and living God. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know what that word means, enmity? Loathing, a hatred. It's like when you go to sleep and you hear someone underneath their breath and muttering something. That's what we do. Naturally speaking, we mutter under our breath, I hate God, I hate God, I hate God, I hate God. That's what the human heart's all about. Of course, we read these and we see what's going on, and we don't really think, it's not that bad, is it, Lord? Well, Lord says it is. Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. See, it's up to God. It's God who comes into my heart, takes that heart of stone, makes it a heart of flesh, and then I freely, willingly come to him. It's not of him who wills. Now, there's only one that gets the glory for your salvation. You might be fighting that now, but let me guarantee you, when you stand before God, you're going to see it's all of him. God gets the glory. How can one understand a newspaper today? You open up the newspaper. Well, they used to have newspapers, you know. Anybody still get a newspaper? Few of us out there? Every other day or something, or once a week or twice a week? You can't understand the news unless you understand the depravity of man. It's all written there, isn't it? So written there every day. Dr. Lutzer of Moody Bible Church, he taught homiletics in his seminary class. He'd always end up homiletics, preaching class. He'd meet the guys out at the graveyard. Can you imagine that? Yeah, we'll go out to the graveyard. And they all gather around a tombstone there. And he said, I want you to preach the gospel, but I don't want you to preach this one who's 6 feet down. I want you to preach them out of the tomb. And none of the guys would, no. And finally, he started preaching. He commanded, Lord, I command you, come up out of the grave. Now's the time to rise. Come up from the dead. And he finally stopped and he asked one of the whole class, what'd you think of that? How'd I look? And nobody said anything. And finally, in a feeble voice, one of the guys spoke up. Frankly, doctor, you look rather stupid. He said, that's exactly what you look like when you try to raise the dead yourself. Brethren, this is an operation of God. It's not a man. I can give a tear-jerking story at the end. We can dim the lights, play the long music, invite people down, have them say a prayer, but that does not save them if God didn't work in their heart. There's one thing that saves. It's God. It's not man-made methods. It's not some kind of methodology. It's the glory of the Lamb that saves people. Look what he says here in Luke 20:15. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So here's the son, his only son. He sends him there to get the money for the crop. They kill him. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, certainly not. This parable is actually based on Isaiah 5 and also Psalm 80. The temple leaders knew what Jesus was talking about. For centuries now, for centuries, Israel had been guilty of abusing, killing the prophets. Now the prophet has arrived. They're going to do him in. Obviously, think of it. These religious experts of the nations didn't even know their own master, their long-awaited one, the one they were told, even the first parents, Adam and Eve, were told he would come, right? He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah said. He'd be born in the house of Bethlehem. It's all there. The prophecies all line up, but they refuse. Think of it. The wickedness may seem for a time to prevail, but it cannot. In the end, God triumphs. Walk by faith, brethren. In the end, God triumphs. Someday we're going to see this whole earth bathed in a whole new light and all together different with the King of Kings, ruling and reigning. Wickedness may seem for a time to prevail, but it cannot. In the end, God is there. Beyond the power of the wicked men stood the undefeatable majesty of our glorious God. You've read the last chapter, haven't you? Guess who wins in the last chapter? Our great God. He does. Well, we've seen it, right? God gets all the glory. 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God does. Lazarus, he was dead. What did God do? He spoke him up from the grave. Christ said, Lazarus, arise, and he did. So here we see it. Okay. We've seen the illustration. We've seen the inquiry. We've seen the iniquity. Let's go to the implication. What's this all about? What does this imply? Let's put this all together now. Right here, the implication of it all. Verse 17. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Jesus reaches back to the word of God. He's quoting Psalm 118 here, Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus quotes them to show how ignorant they are of their own scriptures, right? They're readers of the Bible. By the time a 5-year-old Jewish boy got through school, by the time he was 5, 6 years old, he could repeat the Torah. He knew that word inside and out. So Jesus is refreshing their mind. He quotes this to show them how ignorant they were of the Bible. These were the religious leaders, the experts of the day in the nation, and they had what? No clue at all that the master of the universe stood before them, clothed in human flesh, granted, but if they listened to his words, if they saw his miracles, if they understood that, they could all put it together. Interesting, 7 times the term chief cornerstone shows up in the Bible. 7 times. Do you hear what it's saying there? Chief cornerstone sets the whole dimension of the temple or the house or whatever you're building. For off of that chief cornerstone is the true dimensions. And if that's off, everything else is off. If that's in tune, everything is guided directly off of that and stays in tune. It sets the true angle, the dimensions for the rest. See what Jesus is describing here? He is the chief cornerstone. Everything comes off of him. Ephesians puts it like this in chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You measure everything from Christ. He's our guiding light. He's everything. When the church is built on Jesus, how do we do? How does that go? Death, burial, resurrection. It's all centered around this gospel of Christ, right? The gospel. Why is the gospel so important? What's such a big deal about the gospel? Because you have an eternal soul. It's going on forever. Everyone who is born of the human race has an eternal soul. Either going up or going down. There's only one thing that gets us up, isn't there? The gospel of Christ. You reject Jesus, you ignore Christ, you have no hope, no help, only death and fire forever and ever. Because God is righteous. God must judge. He has to judge. He's judged his son for all those who come to him, for he has judged their sin. It's like a very large stone. Can you imagine walking down the streets of Toledo and one of those tall buildings, that large stone falls on you and you're literally pulverized? That's what happens. This stone pulverizes, right? 4:12 of Acts. There is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the only one. God didn't have to send two sons or three sons. If there's any other way, why would God crucify his only son? If all these other religions are true and Christianity's not, or even it is, why would God sacrifice his son when there's other ways to him? It makes no sense. Christ said he is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So there's coming a time when God's enemies will be utterly destroyed, plunged headlong, just like a giant stone pulverizing them. How about you? You know this gospel? Test. When's the last time you gave out the gospel? Had a witness with someone? You passed out a tract? You prayed for your neighbor's soul and then put feet to that prayer? When's the last time we've done that? Bill Bright said it like this: only 2% of Christians share their faith regularly. Should we dare follow up with saying only 2% of Christians know the Lord? I don't want to go there. Some suggest God has raised up Muslims, the whole Muslim religion, God raised it up as a rod to chasten the church. Because as you know, any Christian church is, and as Muslims in the country, if they have get a possibility of government control, they're soon persecuted. Those Christians are. Interesting scenario. Mark 8:37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's the question. You have an eternal soul. What's it worth? A few games, gimmicks? Mansion? I mean, what's it worth? You're here for a moment, 40 years, 80 years, 100 years, then we're gone. What's that soul worth? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Wesley put it like this: we have only one business on earth. What's that? To save souls. You're here, you're gone. You know how to get to there. They don't know, they're going down there. What are we doing with this wonderful message God has given us? Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself, be sure of that. Wow. Spurgeon put it like it was. You know, if there's a fire in back, right, and you're running down the hall getting out of here and you don't yell at all of us in here, there's a fire in back, what kind of person are you? I'm going to have to question if you even know there's a fire going on. Now, we warn people. We warn people. Luke 20:18, look how it ends up. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You ever have something fall on you? Ouch. This is a big stone. This pulverizes us. See, there's a coming time when God's enemies will utterly destroy. Plunge headlong, they will be destroyed and plunge headlong into hell because of this chief cornerstone. Do not reject the chief cornerstone. How about you? When's the last time you gave out a tract, gave out a testimony, started an evangelistic Bible study with someone? Have we? God help us. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we have all the hope, all the help, all the deliverance. We have everything we need in this chief cornerstone. Repent of your sin, believe on him, and you have everlasting life. Let us go to our great God. And let us praise him. Father, you are glorious in our eyes. There is no other. We see our Lord Jesus in front of these experts, these religious experts of the time, the ones who thought they knew it all. And yet they really knew nothing because they rejected the only hope, the only help, the only deliverer that you ever given to mankind. Father, may we not be so naive, not so full of pride and self that we would reject you. May we understand these words. May we live them out for the glory of the Lamb, for we know we live in end times. We know you're about to return. We praise you. We thank you. We love you. On the great name, the only name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.